a quick note on natural history. I was talking to Marian about her extensive knowledge about the birds of his country this afternoon, and and it made me think of something. Could you tell me what colour is the head of a black-headed gull?
It depends whether it's winter or summer.
Well, yes, it does. Well, at least you're going to be clever now. So we specify the breeding season. What colour is the head of a black-headed gull? It's not a difficult question. You're looking at me as though I'm asking you something. Is it black? No, of course it isn't black. That would be too easy, wouldn't it? A black-headed gull's head is actually brown. Now, you've learned something now, haven't you? In the winter, as Chris rightly says, in the winter it isn't. It matches the rest of the body, a pale sort of whitey-grey colour. But in the breeding season, the black-headed gull has a brown head. Now, if you see a Mediterranean gull, which looks very similar from a distance, but you can pick one out in a crowd, because a Mediterranean gull has a bright orange eye, but it also has a head which is most definitely black. And other than that, it looks exactly like what we call a black-headed gull. When you see a Mediterranean gull with a properly black head, it stands out a mile in a crowd of black-headed gulls because they all look very decidedly brown. Interesting, that, isn't it? Nothing to do with the sermon, but it's interesting. What is the primary colour that you notice of a grey wagtail?
Yellow.
Oh yes, well done it is. The primary colour of a grey wagtail is yellow. Many times I've seen what I thought might be a yellow wagtail through the binoculars, which are not rare, but they're less common than the grey wagtail, and I've looked at it and studied it and decided, no, it's not a yellow wagtail, it's just another grey wagtail. But grey wagtails are predominantly yellow. They have grey on them as well, which makes them a difference from the yellow wagtail. Do you understand what I mean so far? But the predominant colour of a grey wagtail is yellow. What do you think an oyster catcher eats? Not oysters, you're getting the idea of it here. Yes. One thing, it eats all sorts of things. It eats limpets, it eats mussels, and it uses a very long, sharp beak to eat all kinds of little tiny things from inside the mud or inside the wet sand. One thing it almost definitely never eats is oysters. But it's still called an oyster catcher. Here's a really easy one now. What bird do you think has the Latin name Puffinus Puffinus? You know, Marian's ahead. Have you been caught out again? Marian's ahead. Definitely not a puffin, whatever you think it might be. Puffinus Puffinus is, I think it's the Manx shearwater. It's definitely one of the shearwaters, which is a very small seabird. You don't see them anywhere in Kendal. You don't see puffins in Kendal either. But everybody knows what a puffin is, and you would imagine, wouldn't you, that a Puffinus Puffinus was a puffin. And it isn't. It's something completely different, and the puffin has a different name altogether. Have you seen a little owl?
Yes.
But have you seen a little owl?
Yes.
Do you understand what I mean? Because a little owl is definitely a species called a little owl. A little owl could be any kind of owl. It's not very big. You understand me? You could have seen a little owl without seeing a little owl. You could have seen a large owl that's actually a little owl because some little owls are bigger than others. Have I confused you completely? Shall we move on to the bears, just very briefly, because time is going. If you were to see a cream bear, a cream-coloured, I mean, not a chocolate cream bear, not one of those, a cream-coloured bear, would it be a black one or a brown one? It was a no, Arctic ones are polar bears you're thinking of. They're more white. I'm thinking of a cream, almost bordering on sort of a beigey, nice, pleasant, beigey cream colour. If you were to see a cream-coloured bear in the forest, would it be a black cream-coloured bear or a brown cream-coloured bear? Would it be a cream-coloured black bear or a cream-coloured brown bear? Any ideas?
A brown bear.
A brown bear. Does everybody agree with the brown bear? Does anybody think it's a black bear? It's definitely not a koala bear, no, I'm sorry. Koala bears are not actually bears at all. That's another, I could have used that as an example, actually. Koala bear is not related to the bears in any way whatsoever. No, a cream-coloured bear could actually be a black bear or a brown bear, because they do have variations. And if you were to ask a First Nations, that is an American Indian, in the Canadian rainforest, if they'd seen one, they would refer to it as a spirit bear. They are extremely unlikely to be seen. It's my dream one day to see one in the wild. I've never seen one yet, but they are called spirit bears by the Indians. They are just a colour morph of either the black bear or the brown bear, mostly brown, sometimes called grizzlies, just a different colour. But of course you know, don't you, some black bears can be brown and some brown bears can be black. So you could see a brown black bear that's actually a black brown bear. You could see a brown black bear that's a black brown bear, or the other way round. And both of them can be cream, and both of them can be a sort of grey colour. What's the point I'm trying to make? Well, very briefly, it's all based on perception. Perception of the mind and the eye. In the days before good binoculars and telescopes, people only saw birds at a much greater distance than is possible nowadays, and people just thought a black-headed gull's head was black, because it looks black from a distance. It's only when you see it close up you realise it's brown. But it stuck with its name, because that's what it was called before anybody realised the truth, that its black head wasn't actually black at all. People thought the grey wagtail was essentially grey. People assumed the oyster catcher ate oysters. That's what, for a long time, people thought that was what the oyster catcher caught. And it doesn't, apparently. It catches all kinds of other things. But because it had always been called the oyster catcher, its name just stuck. It was too late to do anything about it. It's to do with perception. It's to do with what you think should be the case, as opposed to what actually is the case. We have to be very careful as Christians that we don't base our ideas and our feelings and our thoughts on what we think is the case, on our perception of God. I mentioned this morning, I think, about the man that always used to say to me, my idea of God is this, my idea of the gospel is that, and everything he said, everything he believed was based almost entirely on his perception, which was monitored by his own understanding. And sadly, a lot of what is spoken of some of the highest leaders in the land about Christianity is often based on a false perception. It's not based on the truth. We have the truth. We have God's word itself, like I said this morning, and we can have this in its certainty. I know different people have different ideas about some of the things that are in here, but if we want to understand anything about the character of God, we need to come to the truth and make sure we understand the truth about what God says about himself. Not just what we or other intelligent people consider in their perception. Because what we've always thought of may not actually be true. And many people have been brought up in religious households of one shade or another, including myself, have struggled for a long time in getting rid of perceptions that they always thought were true. Excuse me, I was taught right up to my early days as a preacher, and when I was studying for preaching exams in one of the denominations, I was always taught that to be baptised as an adult was wrong if you'd been christened as a baby. That was my perception. It was what I was brought up to believe. It was what I was told. It took quite some time for me to decide that the Bible actually said something different. And I was 21, I'd been at 22, I'd been at Bible college for over a year before I finally decided that baptism was actually for me. I needed to be obedient to what the Bible was teaching, rather than just the perception of a certain branch of the church that had led me to believe something quite different. If you've ever dealt with someone who's been brought up in Roman Catholicism, you will know that they have a terrible time sometimes coming to terms with the fact that what they read in the scripture is quite different to a lot of the stuff that they've been told by the priest. We have to appreciate, or try to appreciate, how difficult it is for them to get rid of the perception and replace it with the truth. That was just an aside, that was not the sermon. I'm going to read just a couple of verses from Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 and 26. When Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Which, when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, and were multiplied. There's something else about perception there, isn't there? From the opposite viewpoint, the disciples perceived Saul to still be the wicked tyrant who was persecuting Christians. That's what he had been. We sometimes overlook how brave some of these disciples were at this time. Particularly, was it Ananias? It was, wasn't it? Ananias who took in Saul of Tarsus after his experience on the Damascus Road. Ananias was a remarkably brave man. He doesn't always get the credit that he should get, really. He's just almost a footnote in the scriptures, is Ananias. A lot of people don't even know who he was. But after Saul had his remarkable conversion experience, Ananias was the man whom God spoke to and said, "I want you to take in Saul of Tarsus. He's been saved." Difficult to believe that, I would imagine. It's the equivalent of one of the leaders of the Jews in 1940 being asked to take in Adolf Hitler. Very difficult to trust a man who's been well known for being a tyrant and a persecutor of the believers. But they did. And here in this scripture we see, first of all, their perception of him. They still thought he was dangerous. They weren't that willing to welcome him. But they did. And what a reward they got. And what a reward we have had over the years through Paul's conversion. I wanted to talk about the secret of a successful church. Not that I wish to make it appear simple. Don't all think I've got the answer to make your church wonderfully successful, but I could at least maybe point you along the way. Three necessities. Not that there are just three, but I have chosen three because they are represented very nicely in one of the verses we read. I've based the entire message just on the one verse, Acts 9 verse 31. Three necessities for the growth and the rest of the church. We see the church there at a time of persecution, a time when they had to rescue Saul, who was later to become Paul, and then it says the churches had rest at that time. And three things: they were edified, they had the fear of the Lord, and they had the comfort of the Holy Ghost. In these days particularly, we need to learn the secret of a flourishing church, because in the days in which we live, just to survive as a fellowship, as an evangelical fellowship, can be something of a bonus. The churches are in trouble today all across the country. You see, faithful churches, theologically speaking, faithful churches declining in numbers, but at the same time there are some unfaithful churches who talk all kinds of stuff that isn't biblically true that are increasing in numbers. No judgments should be made about a church based on the size of the congregation. Large numbers do not necessarily mean a healthy church. When I first went down south, I don't like going down south unless I really have to do, but I was called to go and work down south for a while in Cornwall and then again for a while in Dorset. And I went down to Dorset, I did not say exactly where, I wasn't there a very long time, but first thing I said to people when I arrived was, could you guide me to a reasonably sound and, you know, decent church? And everybody I asked said the same thing: oh, you must go to such and such a church, you must go to that church, lots happening, lively church, lovely people, always something going on. So I went down to find that particular church, and it was so popular that the car parking area was completely clogged. It was summertime, it was a very busy seaside place. I couldn't find anywhere to park, anywhere near that particular church. I went round the block, I think, three times, and after the third time round, I said, "Lord, I think you might be trying to tell me something. If there isn't a space this time round, I am not going to go to this church." I went round the corner to turn round to go back to find a parking space, and I noticed a little sign at the side of the road, and it said, "Welcome to the such and such gospel hall." And something struck me, and I thought, "Ah, now this is it. This is where I should be." And I went in, and I took my Bible, and I walked in, you know, as you do with a Bible, looking like a Christian. And the folk that were there, there weren't many there, there were a few more than there are here, but there weren't many, maybe about a dozen or 15. They saw me come in with my jacket and tie on, carrying my own Bible, and I think they instantly assumed I was the man to secure the future of their fellowship. They looked so pleased to see me, they had jumped up and kissed me. They couldn't have been more welcoming. And I made a couple of very very good friendships with some lovely, sound people. I was only there for 3 months. It was a temporary contract. I said right at the beginning, I am not here to stay. I'm only passing through. But it was just the right thing to do. You know what? Not long afterwards, I found out that that other church, the lively, popular, full church, had some very dodgy stuff going on inside it, and I was very glad that I didn't have to explain why I was leaving it, because I'd never actually managed to get there. But everybody had advised me to go to that other church all the time. God wanted me somewhere quite different that nobody else appeared to have ever heard of. Then I had 3 wonderful months with the brothers and sisters there, most of them elderly people, sound, loved the Lord, preached the gospel, taught the scriptures, and I had some wonderful friendships. I never did get to the other church, but I realised in such a short time afterwards that it would have been a big mistake for me personally to go there and attach myself to it. Sometimes, because churches have a name, as Revelation says, the church has a name for being alive, and yet thou art dead. Was it Sardis? Sardis, not the right one. How can we learn to rest in the Lord, as the disciples did, and grow and mature and develop spiritually as a church? Well, by applying the values of Acts 9:31. They were edified, they had the fear of the Lord, and they had the comfort of the Holy Ghost. They edified each other, and thereby they edified themselves. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, comfort yourselves together and edify one another. So often the fiery darts that we as Christians find sticking in us sometimes are fired from within. We expect and we endure quite happily sometimes persecution from outside. But many Christians have been unprepared and unable to cope with persecution from inside, which is sometimes where it comes from. The devil knows this is the prime way that he can destroy and damage churches. The Christian church, it is said, is the only army that shoots its own wounded. We need to edify each other. No, I'm not saying for a moment that you don't. I'm not coming here to lecture you because I think you're all in the wrong. I'm just reminding you of something which you all already know. We need to edify one another, to support, to get alongside and encourage one another. If we see a brother or sister stumble, it's up to us to help them back up, not to use the opportunity to kick them when they're down. Because we're being watched. We're being watched from all sides. People are just waiting for us to fail or to fall. You know what it's like when you've been really, really thoughtful and kind and long-suffering with somebody who's been a real pain in the neck? You know, you married him, it's your own fault. But you don't know if you ever come across anybody that's been a real nuisance. I've had them at work. Oh, I ran a Christian centre, and I dealt nearly all the time with people who considered themselves to be Christians. Not the same thing as people who actually are Christians. And some of the people who considered them to be Christians behaved in the most appalling manner. And I had terrible trouble with some of them. They've really got on my nerves. They shouldn't have done if I'd been approaching it from the right angle, of course, but I wasn't, and they did. And I was so kind, and so thoughtful, and so considerate, and went out of my way to be as nice and caring and loving and Christian as possible. And for week after week, I worked with somebody, being as nice as I could, and one day they finally just pushed me a bit too far, and I said, oh, I'm fed up of this. And they said, thought you were a Christian. And I thought, my Gideon, they've been waiting for weeks to be able to say that to me. Have you ever been in the position where it may be a member of your family? So it doesn't have to be someone that's not saved. It could actually be one of the saved brethren that you've spent ages and ages striving to be as Christian as you can. And on the one day when maybe you've had a bad time, maybe you're in pain, you've been ill, you've been bereaved, you've got all your own problems, and finally you just say something that perhaps is just a little unkind. And you say to them, oh, will you shut up? Will you stop whinging? And that's all you do. And they leap on you, thought you were a Christian. And I felt like asking, how long have you been waiting for me to slip up? How long have you been frustrated because I haven't slipped up until now? Isn't that what the Pharisees were doing in the cornfield when the disciples picked corn on the Sabbath? You know the story where the disciples were going through the cornfield with Jesus, and some of them picked corn as they walked through the field, and the Pharisees leapt up and said, "Ah, you're breaking the Sabbath. Thought you were supposed to be religious." What were the Pharisees doing in the cornfield in the middle of the Sabbath? Were they actually hiding in the corn, waiting to catch the disciples, pick some on the Sabbath day? How long had the Pharisees been hiding there, waiting for the disciples to come through so they could jump up and go, "Ah, gotcha"? I think the Pharisees had been waiting for their opportunity to catch the disciples out doing something that they thought was wrong. There are people like that watching the Christian church. The Bible college I went to was a very strict Bible college. And there were certain things that were not allowed. There was strictly no alcohol ever on the premises. No tobacco was allowed on the premises. There were one or two people who had smoked and drunk in excess before they were saved, and you know, the Lord had taken it from them. There were one or two that tried to sneak in the odd cigarette now and again, because for some people it's not easy just to give it up. But generally these things were not allowed. Radio 1 was not allowed. You could listen to a radio, but you could only listen to certain channels on the radio, and only at a certain volume. And one thing you could never do was go to the cinema. Oh, that was very much frowned upon. That was a very worldly occupation and not suitable for a Christian Bible student. And in those days, what was available at the cinema wasn't anywhere near as ghastly as the stuff you can go and watch now. A very dear friend of mine, who was a very good, sound Christian lad, and I got on well, very well with him, he went off one day to Aberdeen. Only Saturday was our only free day. And he said, "Are you coming to Aberdeen?" And on that occasion I said, "No, I'm going to stay in local." And he said, "Well, I'm off to Aberdeen." And whispered to me on the way out, he said, "I think I might go to the pictures." And there was a film on he wanted to see. Now, it wasn't a bad film. It wasn't what could be described as a non-Christian film, certainly not an anti-Christian. It wasn't a horror film or a porn movie, anything. It was a perfectly respectable film. But it was the theatre environment, like the pub environment, that was frowned upon. And Bible students, understandably, were not expected to be found in those places. And I agreed with that. But he sneaked, but he didn't sneak off Aberdeen. He went off Aberdeen on the bus, but he must have sneaked into the cinema when he got there, and sneaked out again. And he saw a perfectly respectable and reasonable film, and he didn't fall into any particular sin. But he did something which was strictly against the letter of the law. And he came back to the college, and I met up with him, and we were chatting away about what we've done. And I said, "I hope nobody finds out how you've been to the cinema. You could be in serious bother." He said, "How can they find out? I went all the way to Aberdeen." I didn't go to the cinema in town where people would see him. He went all the way to Aberdeen specifically to cover up what he was going to do. He came back in and he was chatting to me, and the principal's wife came in, Mrs. Cameron, lovely, lovely, godly lady. She's still with us. She's in her 90s, I think, now. And she came in and she came across to us and she said, "Well, David, have you had a good day? What did you get up to?" And I said what I'd done. I said, "I've just stayed local today. I've not been far. I've not done anything very exciting." "So we've had a nice day." Then she turned to my friend and she said, "And you are now, brother, did you enjoy the film?" I was absolutely mortified that she knew he'd been to the cinema even before he got back to college. She knew almost sooner than he did that he'd been to the pictures. How did she know? Because somebody who knew the college, who happened to be in Aberdeen, had seen him go in and recognised him as being a Bible student. And they could not wait to ring the college to say, "Guess what I saw one of your students doing today? Going into the cinema." Now, Mrs. Cameron and Pastor Cameron, the principal, were very fair and reasonable people. And they would come down like a ton of bricks on rebellion. But they had an awful lot of long-suffering and care for the needy. And that's a picture of what the church should be, isn't it? We should come down on rebellion, but we should be loving and caring with the needy. And she knew, and people knew, that, you know, he was a decent lad who didn't do anything wicked. He just sneaked off and did something he knew he shouldn't do, and he looked sufficiently guilty and horrified. That was enough punishment. She just smiled sweetly and walked away, leaving for him to try and work out how the dickens she found out. Not just that she knew, but that she knew almost immediately. And the answer was, we found, somebody had been spying. Somebody from a church in town couldn't wait to get the bad news back to the Bible school. One of your students has been to the pictures, thinking they'd get into terrible trouble. Sad, isn't it, when that happens? When they've been waiting to see a student do something that they could think was possibly wrong. But 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, charity edifieth. Being a Christian is a love relationship. His people should be known by their love for each other and by their care and consideration for each other. But this is not to say we should avoid the truth. Many churches and fellowships are hampered, and many ministries can be brought to ruin by a misconception about love. They say, oh, love covers a multitude of sins. And I would say, yes, but custard can do that as well. I've just had lunch at the Metcalfe's. I have to be careful what I say. Sometimes what's under the custard can be every reason for being covered up. Wasn't that case today. What was under your custard was lovely, thank you. But I had a chef once who... He was a good chef on a good day, but on a bad day it was anything but. And he would palm something off which he knew full well was not up to standard. And he seemed to think that if he put custard over it, nobody would notice. And I would go, he would serve it up. If he had a good day, he would serve it up all in nice, neat little dishes, and he would give me a jug of custard to do the dispensing. If he'd had a bad day, he'd put the custard on himself, and I'd be immediately suspicious. I would get a nice spoon, and I would poke under the custard and say, what do we have here? And I would find something that was obviously burnt in the pan. And I said, you honestly think that covering this in custard is going to make the guests think it's nice? But that's what he did, and he did it more than once. It got a bit of a joke in the fact that I see you making custard. I think, you're making custard, you've had a bad day, you're trying to cover something up. Custard can cover a multitude of sins in the sense that it hides it. Love, in the sense of Christian love represented in the love of Christ, does not hide. It covers over in the sense of forgiveness, but it doesn't hide things that are wrong. We need to remind ourselves of Ephesians 4 and 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. Speaking the truth in love. This is something that so many Christians have a problem with. They expect their sins to be covered over in the sense of being swept under the carpet when they come to church. And that's not what the Bible means. Jesus spent great length of time sitting and communing with sinners, but he never once covered up their sin. He always challenged sinful behaviour. And sometimes people think that if you try to challenge their sinful behaviour, it's because you don't love them and you're going against one of the commandments of God. And you know the passage in 1 Corinthians 13, which is all about love. And again, if I can go back to Bible school, you always knew when a student was up to something that they shouldn't. And I don't mean just sneaking into the cinema on one occasion. I mean rebellion. I'm talking about something much more serious. If a student was in a rebellious frame of spirit and they were working against one of the college rules, or they were trying to cause trouble behind the scenes, you knew they were up to something. You might not know what it was, but you knew they were up to something because they always chose to read from 1 Corinthians 13 when it was their turn to do the morning assembly. We all had to do a morning assembly. Every morning somebody had to do the leading and the worship, and somebody had to preach a short sermon. It was part of your training. And you knew when somebody stood up and started to read 1 Corinthians 13, you thought, oh, hey, what is it they're trying to cover up? What is it? They're trying to convince us all that our love for them should stop us being judgmental about whatever it is that they're doing. Now, 1 Corinthians 13 does not say if we love each other, we will not mention each other's sins and we'll ignore each other's faults. It doesn't say that anywhere. The Bible tells us to speak the truth in love. It doesn't say, if you love me, you let me do what I like. You never do that with your children, do you? Or with your grandchildren? You discipline them. You tell them off when they do something naughty. You protect them when they do something that could be dangerous, because you love them. Your love never covers up something that they've done which could be dangerous to themselves. Speaking the truth in love edifies the church. The ministry of love is not all there, never mind. But if there is love on both sides, that is love to give and love to accept, then it will result in more blossom and more fruit and more effectiveness for the church as a body. Secondly, and quickly, they had the fear of the Lord. The days have gone when the village bobby could clip you around the ear. You'll all remember those days, of course, because you're all much older than me. I remember the days of the village bobby. I was very law-abiding. I was a very good child. It pains me to admit it, but I was such a good child. I'm telling to sin as an adult, but I was a very good child, mainly because I was too scared to be anything else. My mother would have skinned me alive if I'd been caught doing something naughty in the village, because I lived in a village where everybody knew who you were, and everybody knew your mum and dad, particularly my mum and dad, because they were quite well known in their own circles. But one day I decided it was getting dark, and I didn't want to go right round the outside of the village park, because it was a very lonely path, a lot of dark trees, and it was getting dark, and it was miserable, and it was a bit scary going that way. So I decided for once I would do what I shouldn't. I would cycle my bike across the park, which was, of course, against the rules. But I'd never done it before. I certainly never did it again, because when I got to the other side of the park, there was the village bobby waiting for me. Not only had he caught me doing something that was against the bylaw, he also knew who I was, and he knew my mother and father very well. He also had permission to clip you around the ear if he thought that was the best way of dealing with it. And I saw him standing at the end of the park, and I thought, oh my giddy aunt, that's the end of my life. Because when he tells my mother that he's had to reprimand me for breaking the bylaws, I am in serious bother. I don't think the man ever did. I think he was very gracious. He made it very clear that I was in trouble, but he obviously knew that I was essentially a good lad who didn't do things deliberately on purpose, and it was a one-off, and he again could be very hard on rebellion, but very long-suffering with the needy, and I was the needy at that particular point. But I was terrified for a week or so that my mother and father were going to find out I'd been caught riding my bike where I shouldn't. But you know, if I'd been stuck in trouble, if the chain had come off and it was getting dark and I was still a mile from home and unable to get back, would I have been glad to see that same policeman? Because the one I was fearful of, because I knew I'd been naughty, was the very same person I would go running to look for when I needed help, when I was in trouble. That's the kind of fear we're talking about. We're not talking about abject terror. We're not talking about an abused child sitting in the corner of a room with a hand over the head because their dad's going to belt them. That's not the sort of fear we're talking about. We're talking about a holy, righteous, reverent kind of fear. You're fearful because you know you're in the wrong, and you're fearful you might be in trouble. But at the same time, it's the same policeman that you go to for help. That's how we should be with God. We should have a fear of the Lord because he is a holy God. He's a righteous God. In some modern church circles today, people treat it all too lightly. They dance down the aisle and dance around the communion table and shout and yell and bark like dogs and do all kinds of other things and blame it on the Holy Spirit. And they expect God to take a blind eye to the fact that they're openly living in rebellion or in sin. And there is no fear of the Lord in the world, and sadly there's very little fear of the Lord in the church. There's no shame anymore in this society we live in, is there? Have you seen any sign of any shame anywhere recently? There's no shame in dishonesty and politicians downward. Nobody seems to be bothered when they're caught out. They're only sorry they've been caught. They're never sorry for what they've actually done. And I've been travelling on buses a bit since I, you know, was able to not to work for a living for a while. And I get a day ticket and I go off on a West Yorkshire bus. You can go anywhere in the county for a reasonably small amount of money. So you can just go from bus to bus to bus. You can do 100 miles in a day. It's quite fun. And it saves you having to worry about parking the car and everything else, paying for parking spaces. So I spend quite a bit of time on the public bus. But you know the bad thing about public transport? You have to mix with the public. And some of the public are quite unsavoury. There was a Conservative MP, I think, once said that. He thought trains were fine, but he had to meet ordinary people, and he got into terrible trouble for saying it. But I can understand what he meant. Nowadays, you get people inflicted upon you because people behave in public differently to what they used to do. I was talking to Fred and Marion this afternoon. They're just having a telephone and bawling at the top of your voice into it in the middle of company. I was on the bus the other day, somebody came on and just sat down and started playing their own music, which was absolutely dreadful. No consideration whatsoever for anybody else on the bus. Now, to do that in the 1970s would have just been considered to be extremely rude. And everybody on the bus would have turned around and gone, shh. It wouldn't have happened, I don't think. Certainly not on the buses I went on as a child. But there's no shame nowadays. There's no concern for other people, no politeness. And people tell lies. I was on one bus, I'll give you one example quickly. I was on one bus where a guy behind me started talking to his mobile phone in such a way everybody could hear it. And he was obviously talking to his employer. Then he said, oh, yes, I'm going to be late in. Bus is stuck. There's been a jam up Pudsey Bypass. And I thought, there isn't any jam that I can see. The bus has not been stuck anywhere. And we're not even on the bus that goes on the Pudsey Bypass. It was all a complete fabrication for the benefit of his employer because he was late for work. Now, people have always lied. The Bible's very clear about that, right from the devil in the garden, originally. People have always told lies. But they've never been quite as blatant about it as they are today. If I'd been telling a lie to my employer, I'd have been underneath the sea, whispering as quiet as I could into my telephone, because not only would I feel very, very guilty lying to my employer, I would be horrified to think that anybody else knew that's what I was doing. This guy, I wasn't shocked by the fact that he was lying to his employer. I've been an employer. I know how many times people have lied to me. I was shocked that he was so open about it in front of everybody else. All these strangers that he'd never met all knew he was lying through his teeth. And he didn't care tums. That's what really struck me. That is what I think has changed in recent years. The idea that lying is not something that people do. It's something that's become respectable. Something that's become acceptable in a way that it never was. And that's the world in which we live. Because, I believe, because there is no fear of the Lord in the world or in the church. And lastly, they had the comfort of the Holy Ghost. This is the good news. Jesus said in John 14:16, I'll give you another comforter. He did not leave his people friendless or helpless, but rather the Holy Spirit has come by the Son from the Father to equip, sustain and comfort the church. There is, I think, the Bayeux tapestry on which King William is seen, and it says on it somewhere that King William is comforting his troops. And if you look at that part of the Bayeux tapestry, King William is indeed there with his troops, and he appears to be jabbing a toasting fork into their backsides. And that's called comforting his troops in the English language of the day. That's the kind of comforting that we sometimes need. We don't need the lovey-dovey, there, everything's all right, you do what you like sort of comforting. We need a Holy Spirit who is prepared to come alongside us, come within us, love us, empower us, but also challenge us and confront us. There are churches where the preacher will preach a decent sermon, somebody will run out in floods of tears, having apparently been touched, the elders or whatever will rush out afterwards, they'll all have a good cry and a cuddle in the foyer, they'll all come back in and they'll carry on entirely as normal until the following Sunday when the same thing happens all over again. And the difference is, no problems are confronted, no fears are dealt with, no sins have been exposed. The people concerned just go back to doing what they were doing before. But they've all had a bit of a loving and they all feel better about it. Do you see what I'm trying to say? That's not what it's talking about when it says they have the comfort of the Holy Ghost. In a Spirit-led fellowship, the Holy Spirit is the one who commissions and appoints his servants. He's the one who directs where and what to preach. And he's the one who leads the pastor and the people in the way that they should go. The church doesn't do these things. The Spirit does. And the problems start round about the point where the church starts to take over from the Holy Spirit. No amount of planning meetings, committees or finance boards can do what only the Holy Spirit can do. Some lament the state of their church when it's obvious the Holy Ghost has no place. ministers who choose a church by its environment, preachers who are chosen for their learning or their popularity, that obviously doesn't happen in this church, leaders who push their own point of view over and above the teaching of God's word. In doing these things, they take away the comfort of the Holy Ghost. Even our prayer meetings are ineffective unless the comfort of the Holy Ghost has the preeminence. Romans 8:26 says, "Likewise also the Spirit helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us." But rather, once allowed his sovereign place within the church and within the life of the Christian, the comfort of the Holy Ghost becomes a deep and abiding reality in all the stresses and strains of life, in sickness, in sorrow, and in strife. The Holy Spirit brings us into a close fellowship with each other and with our Heavenly Father. He blesses in adversity, he encourages in trials, he sustains in sufferings like no one else can do. He continues the work of Christ on earth, healing, renewing, and restoring. No amount of counselors or analysts can ever do a tiny part of what the Spirit can do. What a blessing, what a joy there is for the Christian who sees beyond the present. In these difficult and dangerous days for us evangelicals, let us edify each other, let us fear the Lord, and rest in the blessing and the comfort of the Holy Ghost. We may well find the secret of a successful church. Amen.